Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of John, chapter 12. Gospel of John, chapter 12, and please follow along as I read this morning from verses 9 through 19. John chapter 12, and beginning at verse 9. The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there, and they came, not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priests planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus. On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it. As it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." These things his disciples did not understand at the first. But when Jesus was glorified, then they remembered that these things were written of him, and that they had done these things to him. So the people who were with him, when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead, continued to testify about him. For this reason also the people went out and met him, because they heard that he had performed this sign. So the Pharisees said to one another, "You see that we are not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him." After Jerusalem was destroyed by the Romans in 70 AD, in fulfillment of everything that the Lord Jesus had said would happen, the Roman army made its way to Alexandria, Egypt, where they boarded ships to head back to Rome. They had selected 700 Jewish captives from the destruction of Jerusalem to come with them back to Rome. The 700 Jewish captives that were selected because of their looks and because of their size. 700 Jewish men then accompanied the Roman army and the Roman generals as they made their way back to Rome. And two leaders of the Jewish rebellion, the two leading generals of the Jewish rebellion, were also among the captives that were brought back to Italy. And the plan was to have a great triumphal march from the coast where they landed back to Rome. A triumphal march that would celebrate Rome's great victory in defeating the Jews and in destroying Jerusalem. And Josephus describes in great detail this triumphal march back to Rome by Titus, the Roman general, and Domitian and the others that were involved in the destruction of Jerusalem. Josephus describes it very detailed in The Wars of the Jews, Book 7 and Chapter 5. And objects from Jerusalem's temple were part of this triumphal march. And there they, as they marched into Rome, they lifted up before them the great candlestick that had been in the temple with its seven lamps. The final trophy that they brought into Rome was the very costly scroll of what Tacitus describes as the law of the Jews. And that was the last of the trophies brought into Rome. A captive Jewish general named Simon walked along, being tormented all along the way by his captives. And when they finally came to the forum, Simon, the general that had been in charge of the defenses of Jerusalem's walls, when they came to the Roman Forum, Simon was executed. And the whole crowd of the Romans erupted in triumphal shouts of joy. Josephus informs us that in their triumphal entry to Rome, following Jerusalem's fall, at least one of the generals rode in on a horse that Josephus describes as worthy of admiration. We know that many squadrons of Roman cavalry were used in the attack on Jerusalem. And we can be sure that Titus and the other generals, that when they rode into Rome, that they were riding in on majestic war horses that would just cause the people to be astounded at these war horses and the generals who had defeated the Jews. Such horses are even described in the scriptures. Job describes the war horse in Job 39 and verses 19 through 25 when he writes this: "Do you give the horse his might? Do you clothe his neck with a mane? Do you make him leap like the locust? His majestic snorting is terrible. He paws in the valley and rejoices in his strength. He goes out to meet the weapons. He laughs at fear and is not dismayed, and he does not turn back from the sword. The quiver rattles against him, the flashing spear and javelin. With shaking and rage, he races over the ground. He does not stand still at the voice of the trumpet. As often as the trumpet sounds, he says, 'Aha!' And he scents the battle from afar and the thunder of the captains and the war cry." That's the description of the war horse. Well, I've introduced my sermon this way this morning, specifically, because here in John chapter 12, we have another king making another triumphal entry to another capital. But this king decides to ride in on a different mount. He doesn't decide to ride into Jerusalem on a war horse. He chooses instead, as our text tells us in verse 15, a young donkey to correct the erroneous messianic expectations of the Jews and to fulfill messianic prophecies from the Old Testament scriptures. And this is the great contrast between Roman triumphs and the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. Our focus today is on the triumphal entry from John's point of view. All four Gospels have accounts of Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem in this way. It's described in Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19, and here in John chapter 12. John's perspective on Jesus' arrival is different from that of the Synoptic Gospels. Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe the triumphal entry into Jerusalem from the perspective of those who came to Jerusalem from outside the city. John's perspective is different. It is unique. The perspective of John is that of the people in Jerusalem going out to meet the procession as it comes to Jerusalem. And so when we take all four of these gospel accounts, we can then develop a composite picture of all the events of this day. Now, I'm not going to do that this morning. I'm just saying that you need to do that in your study of the Gospels. We're going to look at the triumphal entry today from the perspective of John. And that all four Gospels record this event should underscore the importance, the significance of what occurred in the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. So follow along then as I make three observations on our text today. And the title of my sermon this morning is Forcing the Issue. Last week, we looked at In Defense of Extravagance, Mary's anointing of Jesus. And this morning, the title is going to be Forcing the Issue. I think by the end, you'll understand that that's an appropriate title for this passage of Scripture today. We'll observe then in the first place this morning the framing of this narrative. And by framing, I'm referring to what surrounds the narrative as a frame surrounds a picture. We note that on each end of the narrative of Christ's entry into Jerusalem is a reference to the raising of Lazarus. The account of Jesus' going into Jerusalem is bracketed on each end by references, by three verses given over to the raising of Lazarus. On one end, we have verses 9 through 11 that deals with the raising of Lazarus. And then in verses 12 through 16, we have the triumphal entry itself. And then in verses 12 through 19, we have yet another reference to the raising of Lazarus and to the response of the Pharisees to everything that had happened. And so the raising of Lazarus should be seen as the climactic sign of John's gospel, eclipsing all of the other miracles, save for Jesus' resurrection itself. The raising of Lazarus from the dead was a big deal. His family knew that he had died. His family had prepared his body for burial. His family and friends had buried him. And then 4 days later, Jesus had raised him from the dead. It was such a public event, seen by so many witnesses, that nobody denied that Jesus had done this. And John now says that this is a way in which we are to understand this triumphal entry into Jerusalem. On each side of the account, we have references to the raising of Lazarus. We note also that the raising of Lazarus was particularly objectionable to the chief priests. Read with me again verses 9 through 11. We read this: "The large crowd of the Jews then learned that he was there," that is in Bethany, 2 miles outside of Jerusalem, "and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also see Lazarus, whom he raised from the dead. But the chief priest planned to put Lazarus to death also, because on account of him many of the Jews were going away and were believing in Jesus." The raising of Lazarus was particularly objectionable to the chief priests. You might say, shouldn't they have rejoiced that a man was raised from the dead and reunited with his family? Well, no. They couldn't rejoice because the chief priests came from the party of the Sadducees, and the New Testament reveals, both in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, that the Sadducees were the theological liberals of the day. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe that mankind has an immortal spirit that will never die, and they didn't believe in the existence of angels. They didn't believe in the supernatural. And so the very fact that Lazarus had been raised from the dead just completely undermined all their beliefs and their whole system. And they couldn't have it. But here now is Lazarus alive after it was confirmed that he both died and was entombed by his family and friends. Leon Morris, in his commentary on this, says, "For the Sadducees, Lazarus was a double embarrassment. Not only did he cause people to go over to the side of Christ, but he was also a standing condemnation of their doctrine." A standing condemnation of their doctrine. So John tells us that it was a large crowd that left Jerusalem upon hearing that Jesus was just outside of town in Bethany at the home of Mary and Martha and Lazarus. John tells us that it was a large crowd who left Jerusalem upon hearing that Jesus was in Bethany, and they went there to both see Lazarus and Jesus. And moreover, the eyewitnesses to the raising of Lazarus told everyone what had happened. And as word spread, just the short 2 miles from Bethany to Jerusalem, as word spread about such a public, well-attested miracle, everybody in Jerusalem heard about it. And you can understand then that it was not only a crowd coming from outside to Jerusalem because of preparations for the Passover, but now all the city was stirred up, so the crowds were leaving Jerusalem to go see this great sight, namely a man that had been raised from the dead and the man that had raised him. So having seen the framing of the narrative this morning, observe in the second place the reversal of an earlier policy. The reversal of an earlier policy. Notice with me John 11:53-54. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. The they is the Jewish Senate. Him is Jesus. So from that day on, they planned together to kill him. Therefore, Jesus no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with the disciples. And so what was that earlier policy? That earlier policy was, they're planning to kill me, I'm leaving town, and I'm going out into the wilderness, I'm stopping my public ministry, I'm going to start focusing on a private ministry with the 12 to prepare them for all that's going to happen this week, this great Passion Week, and that was the earlier policy. The earlier policy was to avoid a confrontation with Israel's rulers. And on two occasions here in John's Gospel, we read a very important phrase. We read this phrase, his hour had not yet come. Chapter 7 and verse 20, or verse 30 rather, and chapter 8 and verse 20. And that phrase, his hour had not yet come, is used to explain why, in spite of a desire to stop him, he was not arrested by his enemies. And John says it was because his hour had not yet come. But now, we find a reversal of that earlier policy of withdrawing from the grasp of his enemies. And now, instead of remaining near the wilderness, as 11:54 puts it, he boldly sets out for Jerusalem, accepting the praise and the adulation of these thousands and thousands of people who have been stirred up over the raising of Lazarus. He's coming out of privacy. He's coming deliberately into the public eye. He's coming deliberately into the place of danger. Hendrickson, in his commentary, says this: he is forcing the issue from which my sermon title was taken today. He is forcing the issue. He deliberately plans a demonstration, fully realizing that as a result, the enthusiasm of the masses will enrage the hostile leaders at Jerusalem to such a degree that they will desire more intensely than ever to carry out their plot against him. And so here's a reversal of an earlier policy. Now, why did the Lord Jesus do this? Did this to lay down his life for his people. He is now forcing the issue. He knew everything that was going to come in this Passion Week. He had predicted everything that was going to come in this week. Earlier in chapter 10, did we not read this, that he said to his disciples, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He made that very plain, that his purpose was to come to lay down his life for the sheep. He said in verses 17 and 18 of John chapter 10, for this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father. Indeed, he didn't leave even the disciples in the dark about all that was going to happen to him in this Passion Week, because he said this to them. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, "Behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They will mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him, and 3 days later he will rise again." You see, he understood everything that was going to happen, and he deliberately put himself in the way of his enemies, voluntarily laying down his life for his people. And when we read texts like this, we can't help but coming to the conclusion that Jesus was forcing the issue because he knew the time had come to lay down his life and 3 days later to take it up again in the resurrection. He knew that it would soon be time for him to be pierced through for our transgressions, to be crushed for our iniquities. He knew that in but a few days it would be time to be numbered with the transgressors and to bear the penalty for the sin of many. He knew all this, and he was now forcing the issue. This was deliberate. He's coming into the public eye. Do we not rightly sing, "Glory be to Jesus, who in bitter pains poured for me the lifeblood from his sacred grace and life eternal in that blood I find. Blessed be his compassion, infinitely kind. Blessed through endless ages be the precious stream which from endless torments did the church redeem. Abel's blood for vengeance pleaded to the skies, but the blood of Jesus for our pardon cries." He knew all that was going to happen, and he forced it. Well, having seen the framing of the narrative and the reversal of a policy, observe in the last place this morning the fulfillments in the narrative. The fulfillments in the narrative. And we should note that there are two fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy herein, where we find two citations of Old Testament texts in this account in John's Gospel. First from Psalm 118, and the second from Zechariah chapter 9. Let's look at each of them in their turn. In John 12:12-13, we read this. "On the next day, the large crowd who had come to the feast, when they heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem, took the branches of the palm trees and went out to meet him and began to shout, 'Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel.'" The hymn that we sung prior to the sermon was from this text. "All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King." That sermon, that hymn written in 830 A.D., you talk about singing old hymns. That was an old one that we sung this morning, that the Holy Catholic Church has sung for centuries upon centuries. "All glory, laud, and honor to thee, Redeemer King," was taken from this text, from John 12 and verse 13. We sang in that hymn about the people of Israel with their palm branches praising the one who was coming into the city. That hymn was all about this text this morning. Now, you notice that this is a citation of Psalm 118 and verse 26. And Psalm 118 is a psalm often quoted in the New Testament. Jesus used this psalm in his debates with the chief priests and the Pharisees. He had debates with them and used this psalm in Matthew chapter 21 in his debates with the Pharisees. He believed this psalm to be a messianic psalm, and he used this psalm in his debates with them. The apostles also quoted Psalm 118 in their ministry. Peter quoted from it in his defense before the Sanhedrin. In Acts chapter 4, when he and John were being commanded to no longer preach in the name of Jesus, we read this in Acts chapter 4, 11 and 12. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And that is a citation of Psalm 118 in verse 22. And then Peter went on to say, and there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So Jesus used the psalm as a messianic psalm. The apostles said it was a messianic psalm. So now here we have it recorded in John's gospel. Now notice with me Psalm 118, verses 22 through 26. Psalm 118, 22 through 26. The stone which the builders rejected, he has become the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day which the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. O Lord, do save, we beseech you. O Lord, we beseech you, do send prosperity. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you from the house of the Lord. And this is what the people were singing as Jesus came into the city. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And that phrase, the one who comes in the name of the Lord, was understood by the Jews as a technical reference to the Messiah. And so when Jesus was coming into the city at this time, this is what the people were doing. This is what the people were saying. This scene in Jerusalem is dramatic. The people learned that he who raised Lazarus from the dead was on his way to Jerusalem. John 12 and verse 12. And because palm branches had for centuries been used on festal occasions by the Jews, the people took branches from the many, many date palms growing in the city and went out to meet Jesus. Tacitus tells us that Jerusalem was filled with groves of date palms. And the Mount of Olives was covered with groves of date palms. And the people would take these branches. They had done this for centuries, and they would wave them. And this is the scene that is before us. And for them, this phrase, he who comes in the name of the Lord, is a clear reference to the Messiah, the Christ, the anointed one. He is also the King of Israel. And this is what they were shouting. Luke tells us that on this occasion, there were Pharisees near Jesus as he approached the city. Picture that. Jesus is coming in on a donkey. He's not coming in on a war horse. Coming into the city in this humble, peaceful way. And Luke tells us that there were Pharisees who were right near Jesus as he was riding in. And they were listening to what their people were shouting from Psalm 118. And the Pharisees were upset. They were angry. They were shocked. And they said to Jesus as he rode in, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." Jesus say to them, Jesus said, "I tell you, if these become silent, the stones will cry out. The Jerusalem stones will recognize their rightful king. If these become silent, the stones will cry out." What he was saying is that I am accepting the praise of the crowds, not as an egomaniac, but as the one to whom all the prophetic scriptures of the Old Testament pointed. He's saying, "I accept it all." Note the second fulfillment of the narrative. John 12, 14 and 15. Jesus, finding a young donkey, sat on it as it is written, "Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt." And here we come back to my introduction this morning. For Jesus' choice of a mount on which to ride into Jerusalem is both a fulfillment of prophecy and a rebuke to the common messianic desires of the nation. And here's the text from the Old Testament that was being fulfilled at this time from the prophet Zechariah. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout in triumph, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and endowed with salvation, humble and mounted on a donkey, even on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the horse from Jerusalem, and the bow of war will be cut off, and he will speak peace to the nations, and his dominion will be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. And now this is all being fulfilled. You see the point? You see the point? By choosing the donkey to ride on rather than the war horse, he was saying, yes, I am the coming one, but not the one you desire or expect or want. You desire a Messiah that will come on a war horse and lead an insurrection against Rome and defeat Rome, but I am not that Messiah. That's not the Messiah that the Old Testament told of. I will not lead you to victory against the Romans. I am the one who instead makes peace through the blood of his cross for his people, not peace through armed combat. You see, the Zechariah passage is saying, contrasting the donkey with the war horse, isn't it? He's saying, I'm not that kind of Messiah. He's also saying, and while I am a king, my kingdom will not be confined to the little land bridge where Asia and Africa and Europe all meet. My kingdom is one that will fill the earth and go to all the nations. And rightly do we sing, Christ shall have dominion over land and sea. Earth's remotest regions shall his empire be. And here we are in literal fulfillment of that today, with the Church of Christ all over the world. Well, that's this great text here in John, isn't it? In conclusion this morning, I would have you note the dejection of the Pharisees as they witnessed all these events. It says there in verse 19, so the Pharisees said to one another, you see that you're not doing any good. Look, the world has gone after him. That's going to lead right into next Lord's Day, because another greatly significant event is the Greeks seeking Jesus. Not Jews, but Greeks, Gentiles seeking Jesus. And we'll turn to that next week. But it flows right from this passage, because he's not just the king of one little country. He's the king of a kingdom that spreads throughout all the earth. Now, the Pharisees were dejected as they witnessed all of this. One commentator says that this whole scene, provoked the Pharisees to pessimism. Look, you're not doing any good. The world has gone after him. The Pharisees were being provoked to pessimism as they saw all these crowds. But in spite of all that they had done in opposing Jesus, they were unable to stop the forward momentum of what Christ had begun. In chapter 11, they had determined that one man had to die. Chapter 11 and verse 50, that is Jesus. And in chapter 12, they determined that Lazarus too had to die to end what had begun. Chapter 12, verses 10 and 11. In a short time, they would determine that Stephen had to die. Acts chapter 7. And then James, the brother of John, had to die. Acts chapter 12. And all of this was done to stop what Jesus had they utterly failed in all of that. Because soon the brightest of their number, soon the brightest of their number, the most well-trained of their number, the young up-and-coming one, he would become a Christian. And he would bring the gospel to the Gentiles. And Christ's promise that I will build my church and the gates of Hades will not overpower it came true. And here we are as testimony to that fact. Part of thousands of congregations all over the world today who acknowledge Christ to be King, acknowledge Him to have a kingdom, acknowledge Him to be the one who on the cross of Calvary gave His life as a ransom for many. Amen. Father in heaven, we thank You once again for Your holy word, and most importantly, we thank You for the one to whom Your word points and the one revealed in Your holy word, even the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that You would use this word today here in our midst and wherever it might be heard over the internet to instruct many and bring many to faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray.